if someone were to say to you that I think that you are a very spiritual person, would you appreciate that? Would you count that as a very great compliment, as it would affect your life? I'm afraid that some of us really would not, and possibly that is because we really don't view or see ourselves in that kind of a relationship right now. We just do not see ourselves as very spiritually minded or very spiritually motivated kind of people. I think some of us maybe would be a little more flattered if somebody walked up to us and they said, you know, I think you are one of the nicest people that I know. In fact, I think you're one of the nicest people who have ever lived. I think some of us would probably say, now that's a compliment, rather than to have something said about the fact that they thought we were spiritual. Or seeing how as we live in a time when there is so much emphasis that has been placed upon physical traits and beauty, and that these things are so highly evaluated and praised in our society, I really think there are some people who would just be flattered and thrilled beyond any description if somebody would walk up to them and say, you know, I think you are one of the most physically perfect specimens that I know of, or that has ever been. I think that would just nearly send some people into the next world. Just the very idea that somebody thought of them in that way. Would you see that as a more important compliment as it affects your life than to have someone say about you that you are a very spiritually minded, a very spiritually motivated kind of a person? We believe your presence here this morning is because you want to be spiritually minded, and your attempt is to be spiritually motivated. And so we join in welcoming those of you who are in our assembly this morning, those of you particularly who are visiting with us. We're glad that you're here. We trust that indeed, as Brother White has suggested, you'll give us the opportunity at the close of the service to get a little better acquainted with you, or to renew the friendship that we've had in the past. But we turn our attention now to the subject of spirituality, and particularly true spirituality and what it is. I suggest to you that true spirituality is used a number of times in the pages of the Scripture. And whenever the word spirituality is used in the Scripture, it is always used in a very favorable kind of position. In fact, it becomes an absolute must insofar as the description of the person who is doing his very best to please God is concerned. And yet, sadly, there are some, and even some of us who have named the name of Christ, that whenever the very idea of somebody talking about spirituality and somebody being a spiritual-minded, spiritually motivated kind of a person, that the vision that they connote up in their mind is almost the picture of somebody that's out here in a cloister somewhere. You know, they've got their hands together and their heads bowed, and they've got this very pious kind of look upon their face. And it's almost a shudder that goes through some of distaste that's their idea of what spirituality is all about. There are others who, because of their thinking and their lack of knowledge about what true spirituality all is concerned with, basically, if somebody called you a truly spiritual, a truly spiritually motivated kind of a person, rather than a compliment, you would take that as an insult, because for some of us, we would see that what they were saying is that we were some kind of a sissy or some kind of a wimp, that we didn't have any kind of backbone whatsoever, that really didn't know much about what manliness or womanliness was all about. And yet I would suggest to you that this is just not the case. That real manliness or real womanliness involves, in the sight of God and before right-thinking people, true spirituality to be the very controlling force and direction of your life. If we were to try to define, as we want to do this morning, true spirituality, I would suggest we could probably hop, jump, and skip all over a number of passages in both Old and New Testaments to do that. But rather than to play the hop, skip, and jump game, I would rather let us look at just one passage that we will refer back to a variety of times through our study this morning. And so if you'll take your Bible now and open it up to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, we're going to read together a few verses, if you will, beginning in Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In these 14 verses of Romans chapter 8, you have some things that Paul definitely calls upon us to be spiritual or to be spiritually minded about in the lives that we seek to live. Certainly there is a spiritual mindedness that is set in contrast to a carnal mindedness that he talks about in these series of verses. And notice likewise that he encourages us to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now I want to stop right here and say one thing, and I'm not going to run on a tangent after it. And that is that when he talks about, or when we say today, that we are to be filled with the Spirit of God, that we are not talking about it from any standpoint other than the only way that a person can be filled with the Spirit of God in the pages of the New Testament, and that is through the Word of God dwelling within us. We are not talking about some personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is characteristic of the Pentecostal or holiness type peoples. We are not going to talk about it in the characteristic way that some, even who are members of the Church of Christ today, have taken to viewing that in that Pentecostal kind of a position, but rather in the only way that the Scripture talks about it, and that is that when we are filled with the Spirit of God, it is because the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. And so when we talk about it, that's the way I want you to constantly remember that we are defining that term. As we think then about being spiritually minded, the very first thing that we've got to do is to try to identify what spiritual mindedness is. And in an attempt to do that, I want to first of all suggest some things that it's not, because sometimes these are the things that are characterized by being spiritually minded. And the first one is asceticism. I would suggest to you that spiritual mindedness is not asceticism. Now, that may not necessarily be a word that many of us are real familiar with, but nonetheless, I think that you've heard about it. Most of us have heard about people who are ascetics. And basically what we're saying is that these people believe that they are not to enjoy any pleasure in life, that they are not to enjoy any kind of comfort in life, that they are not to enjoy any kind of enjoyable, pleasureful, creature comfort kind of thing that is associated with our everyday lives. And they believe rather to the contrary, that what they have to do is to deprive themselves of those things that are pleasureful. And when they do this, that what this means is that they then are spiritually minded people. But that's not what spiritual mindedness is all about. It is not about, for example, a fellow who goes out and he becomes a hermit. And maybe he decides what he's going to do is to go out here and live in a cave somewhere. And while he's living there, he doesn't have any of the creature comforts that you and I just kind of take as for granted in our everyday life. And while he's out there, maybe what he's going to do, you know, is just sit and meditate on deep, dark things, or maybe even the things of God, or maybe what he's going to do is just sit out there, and as long as there's daylight around, and he can do it, to read his scriptures, and that's all he's going to do, and this will make him a very spiritual kind of a person. And I suggest to you that no, that's not the case. Here is a person who is an ascetic, but he is not necessarily a spiritual person. In the second chapter of the book of Colossians, Paul approaches just this kind of an idea espoused by some of these Gnostics and Judaizers in the Lycus Valley in which Colossae was a part. Notice in verse 20, he says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Now, basically, in those few verses, Paul disproves the very concept of this guy that's decided to go out here, and what he's going to do is just to live his life as a hermit. And they have espoused the kind of philosophy that says that we're to touch not and taste not and handle not. So they deny themselves, you see, the creature comforts of life. And their philosophy is this will make us a very spiritual kind of people. And Paul says not so. He says what it does is it gives an appearance of wisdom. It may look good. It may look like you've devoted yourself to the things of the Spirit rather than the flesh. But what he says in verse 23 about this philosophy of life is that this is nothing more than a false kind of humility. And he denies that asceticism is compared with the idea of what true spirituality is all about. Let me suggest also that it is not mysticism, or maybe in its more modern term, it is not spiritualism. In other words, being a spiritually minded person does not have anything to do with sitting around in some room where everybody's holding hands and the lights go down and you're going to have some kind of a seance or a trance, or you're going to gaze into a crystal ball so that you'll know something about the future. That has nothing to do with the kind of true spirituality that we're talking about. We've all heard of spiritualists, and that's the kind of thing that I've just described, but that does not make one a spiritual person. In fact, this kind of an idea of the crystal ball and all of that falls generally under the condemnation in the scriptures of the idea of sorcery or witchcraft. For example, in the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians and in the 20th verse, when he enumerates some of the works of the flesh, he says idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Notice here in the list of some of those more highly visible or recognizable sins of the flesh that get a good deal of publicity, along with the ideas of fornication and adultery and murder and all of those kinds of things, he enumerates this idea of witchcraft. And this is the Greek word pharmakia, from which we get our English word pharmacy. And it has to do indeed with the idea of drugs. And inevitably it was the idea of the misuse of drugs generally involved with these people. And basically you can just get the picture of these folks who are out here on drugs and they've gone into some kind of a trance. They've taken some kind of a trip, and often they were used in this way. And they had some kind of a quote experience unquote as a result of all of that. And so it was characterized by the term witchcraft. And do you notice that in the same verse that he talks about idolatry and witchcraft, he also talks about hating one another? That he talks about hating your brethren? Do you see emulation? Do you see strife? Do you see division there? Do you see stirring up trouble in that same passage of Scripture? I sure do. And I see that the end product of the person who hates his brother, that the person who stirs up trouble, is the person who will not inherit the kingdom of God any more than the idolater, any more than the fornicator, any more than the adulterer. Do you see that? You better see that, because that's what that verse says. And what we've done is we've publicized some of these things very highly, and some of the rest of them we've just kind of swept under the rug where we act like they're not very important. But the same condemnation rests upon the person who hates his brother, or the person who's back here stirring up strife and contention, whether he's the encourager of it, staying in the background doing it, or whether he's the fellow who's out here in the open doing the mixing up of it. Either one of them stands under the same jeopardy and condemnation, and we need to be as concerned about that person as we are about the witchcraft or the idolater or the fornicator or the murderer kind of person that's out there. We're all the publicity has surrounded the particular sin that they've been involved in, because neither of these characters are going to go to heaven when they die. And he's simply trying to get us to see that there are some qualities and attitudes and actions in our lives that we cannot allow to reside there if we are truly spiritual people. Not only that, But another passage where generally just a couple of those sins get high recognition in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation in verse 8. Notice that again, this matter of sorcery is included. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, there's some pretty highly publicized sins in that particular passage. Sorcery is not necessarily one of them that we've ever used. But nonetheless, they're associated with the immoral, with the murderers, with all liars. We all know about them. There are some others that are there, and the people who are engaged in those attitudes and those actions stand in the same jeopardy of spending eternity in a devil's hell with those folks. And we need to be very careful that we don't allow ourselves to think that we can pick and choose which of the works of the flesh or which of these abominable things that God says are going to cause a person to lose their soul that we want to dabble in. All of them, every single one of them, are just as wrong and hideous and heinous in the sight of God as the one that preceded it. And we need to drive that lesson home deep, indelibly upon our heart, because we're not going to be truly spiritual unless we do so. And I would suggest to you then that you see that the Christian needs to be careful about the spirit that he lets to have control or dominance where his life is concerned. And the only spirit that the Christian ought to allow to have anything to do with his life is the Holy Spirit. And yet there are false spirits that are out there in the world, aren't there? You remember in Ephesians chapter 4 when Paul talks about the things of oneness about which we must be united? He said there is one Spirit, just like he said there is one God and there's one Lord and there's one baptism. And just as you readily recognize that that means that there are others that are available in all those categories, the same is true in regard to this matter of spirits. There are some false spirits that are out there, but the Christian who is truly concerned about spirituality must be having contact only with the Spirit of God as he has revealed the mind of God in the pages of New Testament Revelation. Now let's go on and look at another. I suggest to you that neither is it a matter of self-righteousness. It is not this idea that true spirituality involves that I'm going to box everybody out that doesn't think just exactly like I think. And you know, Jesus quite often tried to approach people, even that he was trying to reach desperately with the message of the gospel, with just this kind of an attitude in the 18th chapter of the book of Luke and in verse 9, for example. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Notice that the people who trust in themselves and despise others, those folks are nothing more than self-righteous people. There's no true spirituality in that. When you come along and decide that if you don't see it exactly as I see it, I realize that there's a point where Scripture comes along and says, this is it, and where we've got to stand there. But that's not where these folks were standing. These are the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're holding on to their traditions. These are the folks who are jumping up and saying, if there's anything wrong with this, I'd like to know what it is. I'd like to have somebody prove to me that this is wrong. They've not got any basis of Scripture necessarily to operate. They were basing it on the fact that this is the way we've always done it. And whenever we decide that we're going to justify what we're doing on the basis that this is the way we've always done it, rather than to have book, chapter, and verse and the requirement of that for what we've done, and then we decide that we're going to exclude everybody else that wants to oppose the way that we've always done it, what we've done is we've set up a standard of self-righteousness, not the righteousness which is of God. And we need to be very careful in that, because that is not associated with true spirituality whatsoever. Here's the person, you know, who comes along and says, I'm just going to separate myself from the world. I'm going to separate myself from those folks out there that are sinners. And what they've kind of done is when they get done, they become about like the three monkeys, you know. They hear no evil and they see no evil and they speak no evil. And they're out there all by themselves and they just are convinced that that's what true spirituality is all about. But that's not so. Nor is it the idea that he believes he's never going to come in contact with an ungodly, unrighteous, or an immoral kind of a person. I suggest to you that Jesus was the very ultimate where spirituality was concerned. But he was often found in association with people that were of that nature that these self-righteous ones would stand around in their self-righteous audacity and say, It's wrong to be in the same room with those folks. And he can't be the Christ of God because he's in the room with sinners and publicans. And I just tell you what, we've got some modern day counterparts, sadly, some even in the Church of the Lord, that have got that same kind of self-righteous kind of an attitude. And yet Jesus always used those opportunities to teach, didn't he? The most marvelous teaching, some of it that Jesus did, grew out of his defense of why he was with those that the world saw as sinners. In the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, in the first two verses, the three parables that Jesus teaches about God's care for those who are lost, in the lost sheep and the lost coin and those two lost boys, grows out of that self-righteous attitude of condemnation because Jesus was out here trying to reach and teach these folks because he was in contact eating with those that were sinners, with immoral kind of people as far as these ones saw. And it just was the fact they didn't have the standard of thinking that, or Jesus didn't, that they had. And so we need to realize that that's not necessarily what true righteousness is all about in spirituality. This one may surprise you. I suggest to you that it is not a religious lifestyle. You know, we talk a good deal about spirituality being a lifestyle, and that's right. It is. It's associated with that. But it's not just a religious lifestyle. In other words, a person can still be a church attender and at the same time be a very carnally minded kind of a person. Here's a person who can come along, and we've got to realize that true spirituality involves more than just a good moral life. It involves more than just someone who's out here doing good works. There's a connection, without doubt, between true spirituality and those kinds of considerations. But you know, one of the greatest problems that we have is the determinate standard we use on judging people. And quite often our judgment is based upon appearances alone. That's all. If you don't believe that, just give me the snap answer that comes to your mind when I ask you this question. Who is a faithful Christian of the Knollwood Church? You know what you're going to tell me? You're going to tell me it's the guy who attends every service. When we think about who is a faithful Christian, that's about the only criteria that we've got. It is the fact that this person never ceases to be in the assemblies of the saints. Every time the meeting house doors are open, they're there. And that's commendable. And there are some of you I'm talking to this morning that do everything but that, don't you? We're just lucky to be here once a week. In fact, that's all for some of us that we can count on you. And you've done it for years, and you're not going to make any changes. And all the ranting and the raving and the yelling and the screaming and the stomping are the quiet considerations and appeals to Scripture and to good sense and heaven and everything else isn't going to change it. And I'm used to that. It doesn't mean I'm going to give up hollering about it. But you see, what we've done is, we've generally said, you're not a very faithful person because of that. And yet, you know, that person that you and I say, by virtue of their attendance, that they're a faithful Christian, if we went to work and asked some of that person's co-workers, we might get a different answer. We might find out that the co-workers would say that I have never seen somebody who had a more lewd mind or had a more dirty mind or a dirty mouth than this person has. I'll just tell you what, we don't have a lazier worker in the whole place than this guy. I'll just tell you, that's the way sometimes that it's seen out there. And yet you and I look at that person, what do we say about them? We say, well, this person is a faithful Christian based upon just the standard that we have used of attendance. Well, when you've done that, we come over here now and maybe talk just a minute about what true spirituality is. And I would suggest that whenever we start thinking about what true spirituality is, the first thing we've got to do is we've got to talk a little bit about the nature of man. I'm convinced more and more as I study that if we knew more about ourselves, we would do better in the development of the kind of character that God expects out of us. If I were to ask you to tell me, what is the nature of man? What is the basic intrinsic nature of man, I think most of you would say, well, man is body and he is soul. And that's right, isn't it? Those are the general definitions that we use in regard to the very basic character of man. And yet you are aware of the fact, are you not, that there are some passages of Scripture, like Hebrews 4 and verse 12, that talk, or 13, that talk about the fact that there is a distinction sometimes made in the Scripture between soul and what we talk about as spirit. And so there are some passages that talk about it from the standpoint not just of two, but rather of three. Another one of them is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, just what is the distinction that we're talking about here? One distinction is made when the Scripture talks about it from the standpoint of more than body and soul, but rather body, soul, and spirit. Well, let me suggest a thought or two for you. First of all, whenever you come over here and you talk about the body, inevitably what the Scripture is relating to is the idea of the flesh. We're looking at the outward man. And we need maybe to remind ourselves that in and of itself, or per se, the flesh is not sinful. We can use our flesh as instruments of unrighteousness, Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 13. And when that happens, the flesh becomes sinful. And we can allow the flesh to so dominate that the things of the Spirit of God are totally rejected and put on the back burner, to where the outward man rather than the inward dominates in this regard. When you have the idea of soul and spirit used separately, there is a distinction that is made. There are times that in the Scripture that the word soul carries that idea of the eternal nature or eternal part of man. But whenever this distinction is made, generally the soul here stands for the idea of the mind, or we might say of the intellect. Generally, that's what's involved at this particular juncture. And so what we're looking at now is the idea of those people who are looking from the standpoint of what their mind or what their intellect or what their education is able to work out and solve for them in their life. And then whenever you've got this threefold distinction, almost always the Spirit talks about that eternal part or portion of man that is subject to the laws of God, and that ultimately is going to come and stand answerable and accountable before God in the after while. Now, what I want you to see is very simply this, that all of us live on one of those three levels. Every accountable person in this audience this morning is either living after the flesh, or after the mind or the intellect, or after the spirit. After that eternal portion that looks to the Spirit of God and what He has searched of the mind of God and made known unto the sons of men, and that's become the standard and the purpose for his life. Now look and see if that's not so. When you look at the person who lives according to the flesh, inevitably what this person does is allow the outward man to dominate all of the decisions of his life. Paul talks about such in the third chapter of the book of Philippians, in verse 18 beginning. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Do you see the man who walks after the flesh? Everything about this fella is external. Everything about this fella that he's interested and concerned in relates to minding earthly things. That becomes the standard by which he determines what he's going to do everything with. And notice he indicates that in the process of that, whose glory is in their shame. They find glory in things they ought to be ashamed of. And on the other hand, there are times when they are ashamed of things wherein they have right to glory. And so these are people that are on the level of an animal. Theirs is just the gratification of the flesh. And that's not surprising in our society, is it? I mean, after all, people have been taught out here in our educational system for years that man is nothing more than a graduated animal, that he is nothing more than the product of chance through evolution, and that after these millions and billions of years of development, that he is now just simply a graduated animal. And let me suggest to you that if that's the philosophy you accept, you're going to see it in the activities of men. For example, if you get an animal and you put it in a position where it feels threatened or endangered, it always reacts with aggression, doesn't it? It always does. And you get a fellow who's been accepting this idea of survival of the fittest, that he is nothing more than a graduated animal, and you get him in an unpleasant kind of a situation. You get him under a little bit of pressure, and he'll react with aggression. And you see that all the time in our society today. You see a fellow who has accepted this kind of a philosophy and who's going to live according to the flesh, and what will he do? Pretty soon he's going to decide that this idea of one man and one woman until death should separate them is a bunch of foolishness. That they're just not anything really in the animal kingdom very much that equates to that. He's going to go out and have the morals of a dog. And he does, because he's accepted that philosophy and his whole life is being lived according to the flesh. That's what is the determinant factor where this person is concerned. Then there are some people who live according to the mind. They live on the level of the mind. What they are interested in is the intellect, is the pursuit of knowledge or more education and more learning. And so the god of education or the god of intellect or intellectualism or of knowledge becomes the very standard for their life. Now, let me pause and suggest to you, I have nothing against education. I've got a teaching degree and a background. I've got some educational degrees. I certainly am never opposed to folks learning things. That's what I try to get folks to do about God and His Word, about the Bible. But what we're talking about is that here is somebody who's looking to knowledge because he believes that it's going to answer all of the problems of a man's life. And if you know anything about the humanist, you know here's a good illustration of that guy. Because the humanist is a guy who believes he can work everything out in his own mind. He doesn't need God, and he doesn't need a revelation from God. He can work it out up here in his own mind. And when he gets done, he's going to reason it out to where everything is just the way that it ought to be on a human emotional level. In Ephesians 2 and verse 3, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see Paul saying there was a time that these, before they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, lived on one or a combination of these two levels. It just shows that these are levels on which people very readily live. And then there are people who live on the spiritual side of life. And the person who does this, first of all, sees his own inadequacies. He is a person who comes along and is able to conclude, as Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 suggest, that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And so he doesn't try to do that in his flesh or in his mind, but he looks to God and to the standard of God to be the direction of his life. He is a man who has come along and concluded the rightness of Proverbs 14 and verse 12. That there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So you see, he doesn't trust his own flesh. He doesn't trust his own mind or his own intellect. But rather, he is one who is going to be susceptible to the teachings of God. He is one who is going to allow God to be the person who will rule in his life. Now look at it in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. The person who lives out here according to the flesh, or lives out here according to the mind or to the intellect, finds the things of God, the direction that God gives in the pages of His Word through the Spirit of God, to be foolishness to that man. Neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. Because you see, he's not living according to that eternal portion on the level of the Spirit. He is not searching after those things where God gives direction. He says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. The spiritual man is what? He's living on the level of the Spirit. He is living on the level that looks to God for the direction that his life will take. Now look back at Romans 8 where we started. In verse 17, or in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Do you see the contrast between the fleshly minded person and the spiritually minded person? And in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The only way that a man's mind can be subject to the law of God is if he thinks in spiritual ways. But if you're going to live your life according to the flesh or according to the intellect or according to the mind, God's will and revelation are going to be very foolish to you. You're going to resist the direction that he leads. in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He's not walking according to the flesh or the intellect of his mind, but he walks according to the Spirit of God as he leads and guides and directs through the Word of God. These were motivated and controlled by the things of the Spirit, by the Word of the Spirit of God. And that's what it means to be truly spiritual before God. Because you see, when we have developed that kind of disposition, we are going to allow the Spirit of God to dwell in us. And again, let me pause and say, in the only way that it can in the Scriptures, through the Word of God dwelling in us. And whenever we do that, we surrender our life to the Lord. And when we do that, then we become, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 talks about, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, how do you become a partaker of the divine nature? Well, you can't do that separate and apart from the knowledge of the Word of God. I mean, how would you know anything about Jesus Christ if it weren't for the Scriptures? How would you know anything about what Christ has done for you if it were not for the Scriptures? How'd you know about God? How would you know the things God approves or disapproves if it were not for what Scripture has to say? You see, as you allow the Word of the Lord to dwell in you, you become a partaker of the divine nature. And what this does is it has an impact on your life. It will have a tremendous effect in changing the way that you live. Because spirituality is important to you. Because you have quit walking according to the flesh or according to the dictates of your own mind. But now you are dominated by the Spirit and the things of God. That's what is expected by God out of all of us. Now, do you know what that will do? True spirituality always produces some things. Do you know what it'll do? It'll cause you to be completely controlled by the authority of the Lord. That's really, I think, the meaning of Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What he's really saying there is, I know the kingdom and the church are one and the same. But I think in this passage, he's reaching out in a little broader way. He's wanting us to understand that the kingdom also refers to the rule of God in the hearts of men. And what he's saying is, when the rule of God in your heart is the number one thing, what have you done? You've enthroned the authority of God as to how you're going to live in your life. And you don't look to the flesh. And you don't look to your own mind. You don't look to your own wisdom, to your own reasoning about how anything is going to be, as it affects you individually, or how it affects us collectively as a people of God who have banded together for the purpose of trying to take the gospel into all the world. What we have done is we have looked and we will bow to the authority of the Lord, because that's what truly spiritual people do. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. The truly spiritual person is going to do everything he can to be approved of God. He's going to learn that the only way he can ever really do that is to know what the Word of God is all about. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, he talks about if God be for us, who can be against us? He's trying to get us to see that God is the final authority. It's suggested one more time. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The whole, the sum totality of the essence of why man is here is to fear God and do his commandments. And that's what true spirituality produces in us. It produces within us a recognition and a realization that we are not our own, because we've been bought with a price, the blood of the Son of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, which is again reestablished in the 7th chapter in verse 23. And what that means is it's going to work its way out in our accepting, for example, the values of God. We're not going to determine the worth or the value or the importance of anything based upon what we think, but rather how God has evaluated that, because his standards are supreme. They're the ones that mean most to us in life. It is possible that there are some things that we think are more important than God thinks they are. And we've got to determine, if we're truly spiritual, that God's evaluation is the one that stands. Maybe an interesting passage to look at along this line is the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke in verse 15. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Do you see that passage says, I don't care how many people come along, pat you on the back and tell you good job. I don't care how many commendations you might gather together as to how men think of you and see you. I don't care how important you think you are or actually have become, especially where the kingdom of the Lord is concerned. If you don't have the evaluation system that God has, you don't have his approval. He's shaking his head, and that's an abomination in his sight. We've got to put the evaluation that God puts on things, not men. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's the very thing Paul's trying to get us to see insofar as our evaluation is concerned. Sometimes there are some things we think are real important that God doesn't. Now let me ask you, whose favor do you want? God's or man's? The truly spiritual person is the person who lives by faith. He is the one who recognizes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. He doesn't have to see everything. He doesn't have to be a possessor of it in order to be firmly committed to that. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul could say, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. He wants us to look to those things that are not seen. And yet, let me ask you, what's the world living for? What is the fleshly-minded man living for? What is the man who is living according to the level of his mind? What's he living for? I'll tell you what he's living for. He's living for what he can see. He's living for what he can handle, what he can spend, what he can consume, what he can do in the here and now. That's the things that are important to him. What is the spiritually minded man living for? He's living for those things that cannot be seen with the naked eye. He's looking for those things that he sees firmly with the eye of faith and is unwilling to be moved one direction or another away from the pursuit of that. That spiritually minded man is one that's living with the philosophy that says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's living as one who says that I'm ready to make this exchange because I'm looking for the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me. He is one who is living who says that we walk by faith and not by sight. That's what the spiritually minded man lives by. And because of that, you see, he lives for God's purposes, doesn't he? He lives for the reasons that God gives him to live. Jesus explained the reason that he came and lived among men in Matthew 20 and verse 28, when he said that he came not to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You talk about service with some people, and it's distasteful. You know why? Because we're living according to the flesh and according to the mind, to the person who lives according to the Spirit of God. Service is the very essence of the reason that he's here. You know something? It's a very dangerous thing not to develop true spirituality. And the reason for that is very simple. If God calls on us to live this way and we don't live that way, I don't know how any more danger can be associated with that than people who respect and know God than just that statement itself. But God always shows us what happens when we do not allow ourselves to be spiritually minded. I mean, I'm afraid some of us get the idea if we come along and we study along these lines and somebody says, well, so what? So I'm not as spiritual as you think I ought to be. So I'm not spiritually motivated. I mean, after all, I'm human. I've got certain needs and I've got certain levels and desires. And what's wrong with a little overindulgence in the things of the flesh? What's wrong with a little overindulgence in the level of my living on the level of the mind? What's wrong with that? Well, maybe the temptation of Eve will show us what's wrong with that. Because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, the devil reached out to the level of her mind and he planted the thought there that said, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like God. And then he reached to the level of her flesh in verse 6, and she saw that the fruit was good for food. And she succumbed. She ate it. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14 that she was deceived. And the same thing can happen to any of us. We can come along and allow Satan to influence us, and the things of the Spirit of God will be quenched in us. And when that happens, it'll show itself in the lives that we live. Now, each one of us has got to decide on which one of these levels we're going to live. And when you decide that, you're going to decide something about just how spiritual you are. You're going to decide in regard to whether true spirituality is really as important in your life as you say it is with your lips. You can say that you want to be a spiritually minded, spiritually motivated person and go out and live according to the flesh, and all you've done is lie about it. You can say you really want the things of God and you want to go to heaven when you die and live on the level of your mind, and all you've done is deceived yourself. Or you can allow the Spirit of God through the Word of God to dwell in you and be the final and ultimate standard of the sum totality of your life. And true spirituality is what will be seen in you. And you and only you will decide. I can't drive you to any of them anymore, and I can drive you away from one of them. Only you can make the decision as to which level you're going to live on.